It's fun. But anyway, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be in verses 28 through 44 today. You know, I don't know about you guys, though, but I enjoy watching movie bloopers. I look for an edition of a movie that I want to buy, and I look on the back of the DVD case. Well, assuming I buy a DVD instead of iTunes. But I look to see if there's outtakes or bloopers in that movie. I just enjoy watching the mess-ups. Sometimes those mess-ups, those bloopers, make it into the final cut of the movie and you get to see them actually take place on the screen. In one movie, for example, that stars Jack Nicholson, he walks past an ATM. The problem is that the movie set in 1948, before ATMs existed. In the movie Days of Thunder, Tom Cruise suffers a racing injury with an interesting symptom. When he first goes to the hospital, he has a red ring around his right eye. Later, the circle is seen around the left eye and then miraculously moves back to the right eye later in the movie. I think that it might be the case that some of the people that observed the events of that first Palm Sunday thought that maybe they were watching a blooper. Because it wasn't going the way that they thought it was going to. It wasn't following the scripts that they had in their mind. But as we will see, Jesus followed the script perfectly. A couple weeks ago, we looked at what happened as Jesus made his way through Jericho and encountered Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus went through a transformation in his life. There were four different steps in his faith development that we were able to see take place in the narrative of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. The first step was he was curious. He wanted to get to know who Jesus was. He climbed up in that tree. He wanted to see this. He wanted to see this Jesus that he'd heard so much about. And he considered Jesus. He investigated the claims of Jesus. Then he was converted. The searching Savior saved him and forgave him of his sins. And then Zacchaeus was changed. His life was radically redirected after his conversion. So Jesus heads to Jerusalem. Luke makes it clear that there's nothing that's going to get in his way. Even though he stopped and he's ministered to people along the way, he's never lost sight of that final goal, that final destination where he's heading to. In order to understand what's about to take place in our passage today, let's grasp at least a few background details. First, everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah would be enthroned as king in Jerusalem. The Old Testament makes it pretty clear that the coming king would do his main work in the city of David. Since the Garden of Eden, all of heaven and earth have been waiting for that moment when Messiah would enter Jerusalem for the last time. The scarlet thread of redemption weaves its way throughout Scripture and culminates on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The second thing we notice is the Passover feast was just about to begin. And this celebration brought a lot of spiritual pilgrims to Jerusalem and fueled the fires of spiritual and messianic expectation. Historians tell us that it was not unusual to have between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. On the Passover, the Paschal Lamb was slain, just as it was at the beginning of the Exodus. This yearly reminder served to help the Israelites to never forget that it was the blood of the Lamb that provided their deliverance. Now, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is about to be slain once for all for the remission of sins. The third thing is Jesus had recently performed a number of spectacular miracles that attracted the crowds and further fueled their messianic enthusiasm. In particular, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11, verses 45 and 46 tells us that many of the Jews put their faith in Christ. Others went away and told the Pharisees what had happened. The growing popularity of Jesus alarmed these religious leaders. They met together after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And from that day on, they were intent on killing Jesus. In fact, they also wanted to kill Lazarus. It's difficult, I think, for us, 2,000 years removed from this event, to grasp the mood of the time. The people were looking for the Messiah, and Jesus was the most likely candidate. The moment was right as he headed to the capital city. People were excited and they were pumped up. They couldn't wait for a king to come and free them from the Roman rule that they were under. In contrast, the religious leaders were intent on putting Jesus to death. And they were just waiting for that right opportunity. As we look at our passage today, I think there's four ways that we can welcome the king this morning. The first, we welcome him with obedience. Second, we welcome him with gifts. Third, we welcome him with praise. And fourth, we welcome him with faith. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke writes, "And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, "Why are you untying it?" you shall say this: "The Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The first thing that we notice here, the first thing that we can do to welcome the king, is we can welcome him with obedience. Notice what it says in Luke 19, verse 28. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. I can imagine Jesus walking ahead of the disciples, more determined than ever to enter the king, or enter the city of David. It's like when you take your kid to an amusement park, and they're so excited to go that they're basically running ahead of you as you're trying to catch up. They're so excited to be there. They have a purpose to be there. They want to be there. And this is Jesus pursuing his goal of getting to Jerusalem. This is why he had come. He couldn't wait to complete his job. The disciples may have been following rather reluctantly. Perhaps they were even dragging their sandals. I think they were confused. They knew very well what their master was already under, that sentence of death by the Jewish leaders. And he had told them time and time again what was going to happen. But they also held that same Jewish messianic expectation of the Messiah coming in and taking over. They were confused. So they were probably kind of lagging behind, trying to figure all this out. "I don't get it." And in verse 29, we see that Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany, which was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. John chapter 12, verse 1 indicates that he was there 6 days before the Passover, which would have been on a Sabbath. After sunset, he was invited into the home of Simon the leper, where he met with the risen Lazarus and was served a meal by his sisters. After supper, Mary anointed his feet with expensive burial oil. The next day was Sunday, and Jesus began his final walk to Jerusalem. at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he called for two of his disciples to do a special task for him. The Mount of Olives is a place of great significance. According to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the Messiah was to appear on this mountain. Interestingly, during his last week on earth, Jesus spent his nights there. Fulfillment of prophecy. It's also where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and where he ascended into heaven. In verses 30 and 31, the two disciples are told, "Go to the village ahead of us, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" In verses 32 to 34, we see this happens. They went ahead and they found it just as Jesus had said it was going to happen. And the owners came out and asked, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they replied, "The Lord needs it." Jesus spells it out for them very specifically. Jesus knew all about the colt that would be tied up. He knew the owners were going to come out and say, "What are you doing?" Matthew tells us that the colt was a donkey and that it was with his mother. The disciples are instructed to bring both of them, perhaps to help the colt not be quite so wild. Now, these animals were pretty expensive. And we look in verse 32, and it seems that at least two people had gone in together to purchase these donkeys. In our culture, this would almost be like someone walking up to a bright red Porsche, hopping in, firing it up to take it off, and the owner comes running out and goes, wait, what are you doing? Why are you taking the Porsche? And the person in the seat says, "The Lord needs it." I think a little cultural background helps us here. According to a custom called Engaria, a dignitary could procure use of property for personal reasons. It'd be like the president coming and saying, "I need to use your car." Another important point is when the disciples were sent to get a colt, Jesus was putting into place yet one more very specific prophecy about who he was. In Zechariah 9:9, written 500 years earlier, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now keep in mind that many of the followers of Jesus were hoping that the Messiah was going to come in with power and overthrow the Roman government. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead could certainly defeat the Romans. As they bowed down to Rome, they longed for a warrior king who would come in on a great white horse like King David, like King David did 1,000 years before when he wiped out the Philistines. You can imagine the confusion in their minds when the people saw their Messiah ask for a little donkey. Jesus was about to enter the city of David not as a warrior Messiah who would physically conquer the Roman army, but as the prophetic Prince of Peace who would seek to conquer the spiritual hearts of people. Many in the crowd would have understood the message behind that symbolism. While the disciples obeyed without asking any questions, I wonder what was really going on in their minds. They could have been amazed, once again, that everything was just as Jesus said it would be. Or they could have wondered what went wrong with the script. You might recall shortly before this, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were hoping Jesus was going to set up his cabinet and begin his reign in Jerusalem. But instead of ruling, the disciples find themselves running errands and saddling donkeys, not marching in places of honor. But nevertheless, they obeyed. Are you as quick to obey as the disciples were, even when you don't understand? When you discover clear commands in Scripture, do you follow or do you falter? Do you need to own up for any deliberate deeds of disobedience today? If so, I would say do it. Determined to welcome the King with an obedient heart. John 14, verse 15 reminds us that if we say we love Jesus, then we will obey everything that he commands. The first way we can welcome Jesus is by our obedience. The second way is by welcoming the King with our gifts. And there were at least three gifts given that day. The first was the colt. The owners didn't question the disciples after they were told the colt was for Jesus. Maybe they had heard of Jesus before and they were happy to give their possession away. They gladly gave him what rightfully belonged to him anyway. As the Creator, Jesus has every right to possess what is ultimately his. Someone has suggested that the owners may have been laughing to themselves because they knew that this little colt had never been ridden before, and this guy is going to get the ride of his life. And not only did Zechariah prophesy about the Messiah riding a colt, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey brought back memories of King Solomon's procession into Gihon in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. Says they put Solomon on King David's mule, the priest anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted. In verse 35, we get the second gift that was given to Jesus. The disciples took their cloaks off, put it on the colt as a saddle for Jesus and helped him get on. Verse 36 says that as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. They willingly took off their outer garment and laid some of them on the colt, and others placed them on the road in front of Jesus. Can you imagine what all this commotion would have done to this little colt? It had never been ridden before, and now Jesus was on its back. The crowd was shouting, and cloaks and palm branches were being laid out in front of it as it walked down the hill toward Jerusalem. It could have easily freaked out, bucked Jesus off and ran. But it was under the hand of its Creator. So calm remained. The laying of cloaks on the road would be like rolling out the red carpet for someone today. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, people spread cloaks under King Jehu as he walked on the bare stairs. The people recognized Jesus as royalty and gave him the honor afforded a king. Which leads us to the third gift of laying the palm branches on the road. Luke doesn't mention this detail, but Matthew 21 verse 8 tells us others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was a common way to welcome a victorious king when he would return from battle. The palm branches were also a symbol of joy and victory and were placed on graves as a sign of eternal life. Since they often grew out in the desert near water, palm trees were a sign of life that life-giving activity was near. By laying palm branches on the road, the people were signifying that Jesus was the victorious King who gives eternal life to those out wandering in the desert of life. The gifts of the colt, the cloaks, and the branches all point to who Jesus is. What started out as a Jewish feast is now turning into a Messiah celebration. This colt was expensive. The cloaks were essential. And the branches were an expression of joy. Question: what can you give to welcome the King today? Is he asking you to give something that is expensive? Is he longing for you to give something that you consider essential? Or have you been holding out on an expression of joy? If you want to welcome the King, you can do so with your gifts. While there is nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven, or nothing we can give to impress Jesus, our giving does demonstrate our love and devotion. The followers of the King welcome him with obedience and with their gifts. We see next that they welcome the King with their praise. If they started with preparation, now they break out into celebration. In verse 37, we read, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. The language suggests that it was more than just the 12 disciples who were praising God. At this point, there were many followers of Christ. And as they move down the mountain, the city of Jerusalem comes into full view, causing them to get even more excited. The Messiah is about to enter the city of David. The Messiah is about to come in and kick some Roman tail. The people broke out into great spontaneous outpouring of praise. Sadly, however, these exact same vocal cords which they used to praise God for the Messiah's entry would later be used just a few days later to scream out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But for now, they shout out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the heaven, or peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quotation from Psalm 118. The phrase, "comes in the name of the Lord," means that Jesus is coming according to the promise of God. The psalm speaks of the coming Messiah and was sung out loud during the Passover meal. By singing this psalm, the followers of Christ are declaring that Jesus is the sent King who comes with the very authority of God. Matthew 21:9 tells us that they included the word Hosanna, which means save now. There was a feeling of celebration, exaltation, and adoration for what they were anticipating would come to pass. As the crowd is praising God loudly, the Pharisees come up to Jesus in verse 39 and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew that the crowd was declaring Jesus as the Messiah, and so they tell Jesus to reject that claim and to rebuke his followers. These claims are offensive to these religious leaders. I love the answer that Jesus gives in verse 40. "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If the disciples don't speak, creation will." Just as Jesus calmed the wild colt, so too can he command an inanimate object like a rock to praise him because he's the creator of all things. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying, if I stop my disciples from singing Psalm 118, this is really going to offend you guys because you're going to have a rock concert. Instead of rebuking the disciples, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by implying that the rocks know more about what is taking place than they do. By the way, in effect, this was literally fulfilled when we read in Matthew 27:51 that after Jesus died, the earth shook and the rocks split. Creation cried out. The rocks responded to Jesus, even though the Pharisees didn't. How are you doing at welcoming the King with praise? Do you have moments in your schedule in which you stop and break out in adoration? You starting in your day with praise and worship. When you come here on Sundays to collectively worship with others, is it the culmination of a week of personal worship experiences, or is this your only time of praise? God can make the stones cry out, but he'd rather have us, men and women, boys and girls, who worship him in spirit and in truth, spontaneously, loudly, and regularly. Jesus is longing for people to welcome him with obedience, with gifts, with praise, and finally with faith. As Jesus makes his way down the mountain, he sees the entire city of Jerusalem in a panoramic view. The city was stunning in its beauty, with shining white buildings and the gleaming gold of Herod's temple. But Jesus saw it with a different vision. He was coming not to be respected, but to be rejected. As we try to put ourselves back in that day, we see that the disciples' preparation led to celebration. Now, sadly, the mood shifts to one of lamentation. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. We might be tempted to rejoice in Jesus' victory over the Pharisees, but Jesus doesn't gloat. He weeps. His interest is not in winning arguments, but in winning people. The word that's used here, wept, literally means to burst into tears, to weep out loud, to sob deeply. This was more than just a tear streaming down his cheek. And the same word is used in Mark chapter 5, verse 38, to describe how family members were crying over the death of a young daughter when it says they were crying and wailing loudly. While everyone else was shouting joyfully, Jesus was crying because of the hard hearts of people. Jesus wasn't weeping because he was going to suffer and die. No, he was weeping for the lost. He wants people to exhibit faith and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. He wants this so much that he breaks out in a loud wailing when people choose to go their own way. On three separate occasions, Scripture speaks of Jesus crying. At the death of Lazarus, in John chapter 11, verse 35. Now, these were tears of sympathy. At the site of Jerusalem in our passage today were tears of sorrow. Hebrews 5, 7 describes tears of anguish from the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus looks down at Jerusalem with his deep sobbing and wailing, almost choking him up, he cries out rather abruptly in verses 42 to 44, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Or you did not recognize God's coming to you." Jesus had offered salvation to the people, but they rejected it. As a result, they've lost out on real peace. In these verses, Jesus is looking at the future and sees some really bad things in store for the city of David. His chilling prophecy became reality in AD 70 when Titus and the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem, built embankments around it so nobody could escape, and besieged the city for 143 days before turning it into a pile of rocks. Over 600,000 adults and children were slaughtered. The temple was totally destroyed and set on fire. All this took place because they did not recognize God's coming. There's a very clear principle here in these words that are dripping with the tears of Jesus. If you and I don't recognize God's coming in the form of the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him, we will be exposed to judgment. If we reject Christ, we will pay the consequences. This does not bring Jesus any pleasure. It breaks him up. It causes him pain. He's deeply moved and choked up when he thinks about anyone not responding to him in faith. Ezekiel 33:11 reveals God's heart toward us. "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn away from their ways and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" As Jesus breaks out in tears about the coming judgment for those who don't turn to him in faith, I see two aspects that should motivate us to put our full and complete faith and confidence in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. First, his tears reveal his heart of compassion toward us. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness can lead you to repentance. As we focus on his tears, allow his heart, his kind heart, to melt away hardness and turn to him. The second thing is the coming terror reveals his holiness. In chapter 16 of Luke's gospel, a rich man dies and goes to hell. As he deals with the terror and torment of the eternal fire, he begs for someone to go back and warn his family members before it's too late. If you're not moved by the tears of compassion, maybe you'll be motivated to repent because of the terror of the coming judgment. Which one will spur you on to welcome the King with obedience, with gifts, with praise, and with faith this morning? I've read that there's a Rembrandt painting of the face of Jesus that is quite captivating. If you cover one of his eyes, his face has a sparkle of joy and peace and hope. But if you cover the other eye, he looks like he's about to cry. And if you try to look at both eyes at the same time, you'll see both emotions, first one, then the other, then mingled in a beautiful yet tragic expression. That's the face of Jesus on Palm Sunday. In one eye, we see the sparkle. I am the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. But in the other eye, we see a tear. There will be no peace and only the terror of my holy judgment for those who miss the day of my visitation. You know what the biggest blooper of all time is? The biggest blunder that humanity makes? The biggest blunder takes place when individuals decide to not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a decision we can't put off. There's an urgency that exists that should push us to the desire to share the love of Christ with everyone that we come in contact with. When we did youth ministry, we did a couple different studies in evangelism with the teenagers. And one of them that we talked about was relentless versus relational evangelism. So the relational evangelism was like, hey, I want to be your friend. Let's hang out. Let's get to know one another. Let's talk. And, you know, over a period of time, who knows how long it might take, you then bring up the gospel, which is all great and wonderful, but and many people operate that way. But I think that ignores the sense of urgency. Then there's the relentless style of evangelism, where you walk up to somebody, say, hey, my name's Everett. They said their name is, Jim. Jim, do you know Jesus? Let's get straight to the point. Let's deal with this right now. Because nothing else matters except this. Yeah, we'll be friends, but we'll get to that later. Let's get to the important thing now. Our friendship is only temporary. Your life is eternal. Where are you going to spend it? How are we interacting with the world? How are we welcoming the King into our life? Which way do we welcome the King? Will you welcome him into your life today? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you gave of your Son, that we may have eternal life. That we may with you. Instill in us a desire, your desire, to reach this community for you. That the gospel is in the forefront of our minds. And all that we do, every interaction that we have, is done to bring you glory. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.